Here in John chapter 7, it opens by telling us Jesus was staying in Galilee rather than going to Judea, because the Jewish leadership there was already seeking to kill him. The Feast of Booths was approaching, and his brothers were pressing him to go to Jerusalem, show himself publicly, let the crowd see his works. Now, the logic sounds reasonable on the surface, but John tells us plainly they did not believe in him. Their advice was not friendly counsel. It was worldly pressure dressed up as brotherly concern. And if you listen closely, we can hear the serpent's logic underneath, can't we? If you really are who you say you are, prove it. Not in some backwater village, but in front of the whole world. Come on, glorify yourself, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God. So Jesus answers him, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." His brothers could act whenever they wished, on whatever impulse moved them, because they belonged to the world and could only produce worldly results. But Jesus was not his own. His time was not his own. He could only do what the Father willed him to do, when the Father willed it. And that plan did not include being swept onto the throne by a zealous mob, and it did not include being arrested and killed before the next Passover. So he stayed in Galilee, out on the outskirts, away from the center. And then after his brothers left, he ends up going to Jerusalem, but privately, in obedience to his Father, who must have willed it, or else he wouldn't have gone, and also in obedience to the law of Moses, which called all Israelite men to go to the festivals 3 times a year. He didn't go the way his brothers demanded. He went the way his Father directed. So there's no contradiction or deceit here. This, it seems to me, is one of the more striking elements of the incarnation. In taking on our humanity, the Son submitted himself to the Father's will in a way no man ever had before, which included laying aside his divine glory in some sense, although we affirm that at every moment, Jesus was always fully God and fully man. And yet recall that when he is asked about the day of his return, he answers his disciples plainly, "Not even the Son knows the day or the hour, only the Father." Now, this might seem to threaten the triune unity of the Godhead. I mean, how can the Father know something the Son doesn't? But Scripture is as clear as it can be about the mystery of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons with distinct roles in creation and redemption, and yet they share one indivisible divine nature. There is only one eternal being, and he is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Scripture does not let us escape these two difficult, yet not irreconcilable truths. I am God, and there is no other. There is none like me. And then at the baptism of the Son, God reveals all of himself in 3 distinct persons. The Father's voice speaks from heaven, while the Spirit descends and remains upon the human body of the eternal Son. Now understand, this is not something that we can just get, no matter how many times you try to talk about cherry pie or H2O being water, vapor, solid. It's a mystery, because there is nothing in creation that is like God. Who is like me? To what can I be compared? And since there is nothing by which we can compare God, there is nothing that we can fully comprehend about him. We can only apprehend who God is through what he chooses to reveal about himself. And through analogical thinking, we can say things like, "God is light," and imagine that he is like the sun shining in the sky at noon. That analogy can help us think about God as long as we never forget that he is in far more ways not like the Son than he is like it. And this is true of every analogy we can reach for when trying to describe an infinite, invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is holy, holy, holy. So when Scripture teaches that there is only one God and that he is three distinct persons but of one indivisible divine substance, we may not be able to fully understand how this works, but we must receive it as true because this is what the Word of God teaches if we believe that it truly is the divinely inspired Word of God. According to the passage before us this morning, the Father continues to operate in full omniscience and omnipotence, while the Son willingly and for a season participates in the limitations of our creaturely condition. As Paul says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, demonstrating to us what perfect submission to the Creator actually looks like, which is a good thing if you think about it. Because no man has ever worshiped and trusted and obeyed God like him. And yet this is precisely what we were created to do. In fact, it's the only thing we can do to make us pleasing to the Father. And so for the Son to willingly condescend, to come down from heaven, to take on our frail humanity, to accomplish perfectly all that the first Adam failed to do, which is the cause of all our willful, sinful inability, is truly one of the greatest acts of love this world will ever know. And yet, when Jesus, the Son of God, arrived at the feast in perfect submission to the Father's will and began teaching in the temple, he was met with derision and confusion. We read that about the middle of the feast, he went up into the temple and he began teaching. What was he teaching? Well, we have two options when you look at it from the big picture. He was either teaching the law, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, or the gospel, as we see whenever he claims to be the one the prophets foretold, the good news message of the coming of the Savior, like we see in Luke chapter 4. See, knowing the time was short, it's quite likely Jesus traveled from place to place giving the same message we find in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke 6. He may have begun many sermons with the Beatitudes, which is perhaps why the gospel accounts can speak repeatedly of him preaching the good news of the kingdom without recording the actual message itself. We would have the Sermon on the Mount every few chapters if they recorded every word he said, and it would take up a lot of space. The crowd marvels after hearing him preach. Then they say, how does he have such learning when he's never studied? Now, in second century Judaism, a teacher's authority was measured by how many rabbinical sources he could cite at length. A good teacher was one who quoted the ancient authorities accurately. When Jesus would say stuff like, you've heard it said, he was referring to the rabbinical tradition, but I say to you, he was speaking in a manner most teachers never would have even dared to speak, because it would sound to his hearers like he was claiming superiority over the entire tradition. But Jesus is quick to correct this misreading. My teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. See, Jesus was not going rogue. He was not promoting his own opinions. On the contrary, Jesus was doing exactly what all the best teachers did, speaking only the words of his teacher. The difference was that his teacher was not a rabbi. His teacher was God the Father, and he had no need to cite secondary source material like the Mishnah and the Talmud because he had direct access to the primary source. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Those who genuinely desire to obey God will recognize his voice when they hear it. Those who do not will remain in the dark, regardless of how many scrolls they have memorized. Which brings us back to the central theme running through John's gospel narrative ever since chapter 3, when he first spoke to Nicodemus, and why it is that one must be born again in order to believe in the Son. John 7 gives us another gallery, not of just one kind of unbelief, but many. The chapter doesn't describe a world neatly divided into believers and unbelievers. It describes something far more familiar, a world of competing opinions, each falling short of true faith in its own particular way. There's the unbelief of his own family. His own brothers did not believe in him. Their unbelief expressed itself as worldly advice, pragmatic, reasonable, and entirely devoid of faith. They wanted him to succeed on the world's terms, which means they fundamentally misunderstood both who he was and what he had been sent to do. Then there's the unbelief of the fearful. The crowd in Jerusalem had opinions about Jesus. Some thought he was a good man, but for fear of the Jews, no one would speak openly about him. Here's a form of unbelief that never quite becomes outright rejection. It simply remains cloudy and unformed, calculating the social cost and deciding the risk is not worth taking. It's the unbelief of the person who knows that they believe privately, but will not say so in public. And that cannot be the resting place of true belief, because the Father will not allow anyone who belongs to the Son to fail to reflect the glory of the Son. That's simply what Jesus deserves, that all whom he has saved reflect his glory in some measure in this life. Then there's the unbelief of half-formed hope. When the officers are sent to arrest Jesus, they return back to the priest empty-handed, and their explanation is, no one's ever spoke like this man. They were amazed, and they didn't know what to do. But wonder is not faith. Being impressed is not the same as trusting. They marveled, and then they turned around and walked away. Then comes the unbelief of mockery and derision. The Pharisees met the officers' report with contempt. What's wrong with you guys? Have any of us or the Pharisees believed this man? But this crowd that are into him, well, they're accursed. They don't even know the law. Here's unbelief wearing the garments of orthodoxy. These were not ignorant men. They knew the scriptures. They taught the law of Moses, the same law that commands, you shall not murder. And yet, Jesus pointed out the obvious. None of you keep the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, the crowd thinks he's crazy, but he's simply speaking the truth. They were making plans that violated the very commandments they claimed to uphold, doing so carefully, legally, in a way they could justify that would not look like murder. Now, we shouldn't let ourselves off too easily here. The self-deception of the Pharisees is not unique to first century Judaism. After all, how many times have we said, I know I shouldn't, but whether it's meant about something small like having another helping of dessert even though you know you shouldn't, or like when you're angry at your spouse or your child and you know you should hold your tongue and for a split thinking you think, I know I shouldn't, but, or I know I probably shouldn't be watching this, but, or I know I should be spending more time in the Word or in prayer, but. And by this, each and every one of us proves that if we were the ones standing in the garden looking at the fruit with hungry eyes, this story would still end the same way. and the Son of God would still have had to come down from heaven and save us from the consequence of, I know, but. How wonderful then to know the one who always said, behold, I have come to do your will. The one who never failed to listen and obey, even knowing it would cost him his own sinless life, his own broken body and shed blood, to save those who always lived a life of I know, but. Praise God. Finally, there's the unbelief of almost faith. Some of those people hear what Jesus is saying, and they say, isn't this the man whom they're trying to kill? And yet he's speaking and no one's doing anything about it. Could it be that they really do know that this is the Christ? Maybe, maybe. And then, but no, we know where this man comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And I cannot help but think of the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Mark here. Mark's account, some of the seed lands on the hard-packed earth, and Jesus says, this is those who hear, but Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. When Jesus hears the crowd saying these things, he challenges them. You think you know me, where I come from, who I am? Some said, with a vague wave of the hand, well, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that no one will know where he comes from? But then the same crowd, wait, isn't Jesus from Galilee? Doesn't Scripture say that Christ must come from Bethlehem, the village of David? You see how it works? Even when they're right, they're wrong. That's the nature of unbelief. No matter what they think, they know, it simply becomes another reason not to believe. We see it today. I like Jesus, but those child-abusing priests, no, thank you. Or, I think Jesus is cool, but the Trinity, the virgin birth, come on. I think Calvin's comments on this passage are worth noting. He notes that disagreements about Christ are nothing new and should not surprise or destabilize us. People have always acted hastily in divine matters, forming quick judgments about sacred truths that deserve reverence and care. The proper response for believers is not anxiety about all this, but humility, a patience with the confusion of others that comes from remembering how confused we once were. And he reminds us that even in times of widespread confusion, there will always be some who perceive the truth clearly, though their voices are often drowned out by the misguided majority. Then we get that one little flicker of courage. Nicodemus alone raises a procedural objection. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? Now, he's not confessing faith openly here, but he wasn't silent either. And they turn on him immediately. Are you from Galilee too? It cost him something, even that small word. Following Jesus will always cost you something. You've been warned. If you belong to me, the world will hate you. And yet, in spite of all the confusion, the fear, the conspiracy, the willful blindness, yet many of the people believed. Some of the seeds landed on prepared soil. Praise God. This is the word of Isaiah 55 made visible. The Spirit is sent to accomplish the will of the one who sends him, and the word will not return void. It will accomplish what the word was sent to accomplish, both through the Spirit drawing sinners to faith in the Son, and by the same Spirit hardening the hearts of those who will not listen. For all the many faces of unbelief that exist, there is in the end only one kind of true belief. A product of faith alone that comes through the awakening power of the Spirit, given freely to those whom the Father has ordained to salvation through the Son. For all their apparent diversity, unbelievers all have this in common. Each in their own way is turning towards something other than Christ. towards worldly strategy, social safety, towards wonder without commitment, towards religious power, towards clever objections. But true faith has no strategy. It simply hears and believes and follows, because this is what the Father has ordained, that we might become submissive, humble followers of the one who humbly followed every word the Father spoke, even when it put him on the cross, wearing our sins. And then come some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. I want you to picture this scene. See, the Festival of Booths was a week-long celebration, and it was genuinely a joyful occasion. In Nehemiah 8, when the exiles had returned from captivity, and Ezra was reading the law to a penitent nation, the people wept as they heard it. And they had to be told, no, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and make great rejoicing because they had understood the words. It's a beautiful picture, but it's nothing compared to what happens next. On the last day of this feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now we need to understand that part of the festival included a water ritual or ceremony. Each night of the festival, Jerusalem came alive with a celebration of such intensity that the Mishnah declares no one who missed it ever really understood what a celebration was. At dawn each morning, a priest descended from the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam, carrying a golden flagon, accompanied by the shofar and trumpet blasts, and he would fill it with the spring's living water, which connected to Isaiah's call to draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. The procession returned through the water gate, where three more trumpet blasts rang out before the priest ascended to the altar and poured the water into a silver bowl along with some wine, and both would drain away through small holes and they would run beneath the altar. Every night of the week, the temple square was filled with singing and dancing. That's a week of festival celebration. And when it was finished, when the crowds were weary from the late nights, already thinking about the work waiting for them when they got back home, Jesus stands in the middle of the temple and cries, "You don't have to thirst anymore. You don't have to yearn for what this festival represents. Here I am. Come to me and drink." Obviously, I could just repeat what I've already said the last time Jesus claimed to be what the rites and rituals of the law pointed to, but I'll just say it here. Here he goes again. Jesus claims not only to be the bread giver, but to be the bread. And here he's claiming to be the well of salvation from which the living waters flow. And anyone who comes to him and believes will have these waters welling up in themselves in an unending torrent. Again, not the kind of water you drink with your mouth or pour on your skin, but living water, which is not made of H2O, but spirit, which is exactly what John says. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is what had been promised from the beginning. How many times do we read in the prophets, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit"? He is the one who gives dead, dry bones new life. He will be given to regenerate saints, to give them new hearts and new minds, willing and able to listen and believe and obey the voice of their Lord, just like the Savior who laid down his life in atonement so that we might receive the gift of eternal life. That life the Father ordained, the Son obtained, which becomes ours when the Spirit unites us to the true and perfect Son of God, the new and better Adam, who alone did everything the Father ever commanded of him. And so he was given the reward. All of heaven and earth belongs to him, as well as a people formed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation to fill his glorious kingdom with glorious praise. This was the message spoke by the prophets, and then by the last and greatest prophet, Christ the Lord. And it didn't matter that it may have been spoken to the backs of a diminishing crowd of unbelievers walking away from the joyful celebration that was meant to point them to the one crying out in the middle of the square. Because among those who walked away from the source of eternal life, there were many who heard those words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," and they realized, "I am thirsty." Who realized that they wanted what Jesus was offering, and they believed him because the Spirit had awakened them to new life, and now they were hungry. Praise God. This is true of all who believe. We are the hungry. We are the thirsty. We need what only he can give. And we know this because the Spirit of God has enlightened us to this fact. Praise God. So let us come to the one who always gives what he has promised. Come to him with open hands, with open mouths, with open hearts, so that we might be filled again and again with the living water from the only well of salvation there is. Let us come to Christ and listen to his voice and respond to him with praise and gratitude for all he was willing to do for us that we could never do for ourselves. Let us drink deep from the endless source of his eternal goodness and grace, which he offers to us freely, without cost, because the price for our eternal life has already been paid for by Christ the Lord. He loved us enough to lay aside his own glory for a time, to become like us, so that we might become like him. Perfect reflections of the one to whom belongs all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Amen. Amen.